All right, Galatians chapter 2, we're going to do verses 11 through 21, which is to the end of the chapter. This is kind of an interesting passage to walk through. We get to see some of the humanity, if you will, of the disciples as they get in some conflict and as they let one another know exactly how they're feeling in not so nice a way. And so it's just kind of interesting that we get to see a glimpse of that conflict. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read through the entire passage and then we'll go back through and break it down. But it's interesting because I feel like sometimes we have the apostles kind of on this pedestal, like there's God and Jesus and then the apostles and then the rest of us. But it's God and Jesus and the apostles and the rest of us. Like, they're the same as us. Now, they got some opportunities we didn't get to have. They, you know, they walked and talked with Jesus. And so, so we're going to see a little conflict here. So, Galatians chapter 11, or Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, referring to those from James, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. Yeah, that's a fun thing to be known as. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before all of them, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like this? Or to live like Jews? Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ would have died for no purpose. Lord, we thank you that we can come into your house, that we can study your word. We ask, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be open and ready to receive from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So Cephas comes to Antioch and says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. So Cephas is Peter. That's how Paul is referring to him. We don't know why Peter is in Antioch. Really not necessarily critical to the story as to the why he is there. But the actions that take place are the important thing. It says, I opposed him to his face, verse 11. I confronted him man to man. Hey, look, what you're doing is not right. You're setting a poor example. You're dragging these other people with you. Essentially, you're a leader, and you're leading poorly. Step it up. And this also kind of shows, remember, one of the things Paul has fought is that everybody acts like, well, you're just one because they said you are. Well, if you thought that Peter was the apostle among all the apostles, the top dog, if you will, Paul doesn't care. Paul says, I'm not set apart because of them. Who I am has nothing to do with them. Who I am is what God has brought me here to be, and I will confront whoever it is about whatever it is. And so Peter had committed an error of conduct, and it was serious enough that Paul felt like he had no choice but to confront him about this issue. Who likes to confront people? Right, that's an uncomfortable thing, to go and to confront somebody, even when we know that is a praise back there that we're hearing. Sounds like a scream of terror, but it's not.
Pterodactyl scream.
Pterodactyl. You just have to let them scream a few times, and then they learn that church is a good place. And so when we confront people, even if it's in their best interest, it's challenging. It's not fun. There's been different times and different leadership capacities where I've had to go to somebody that was maybe a peer or maybe somebody that was a superior and say, hey, we can't be doing this. I remember I was coaching baseball, high school baseball in Washington, and I was the assistant and the head coach, and this was in a smaller school in a rural area, and we were coaching the kids, and the coach kind of wanted to be cool like the kids, I guess. I don't really know. He was a super nice guy. We got along great, but after one of the practices, I was like, man, we gotta talk. And this time, I'm in my late 20s. So I was pretty young, senior pastor for the first time. He wasn't a Christian, he didn't go to church, but he would use off-color jokes, he would be derogatory, he would even curse a little bit here and there. And finally, I just pulled him aside and said, hey, look, man, like, this isn't because I'm a preacher in town, this isn't because of what my personal convictions are, but we're here to coach these kids. And you can't act like this. Like, we have to set a standard for these kids. And it was a super uncomfortable conversation. But he was super receptive. And he said, you know what? You're right. I hadn't even really thought about it. And to his credit, he made a change. And adjusted. And so, not fun. But in the end, I think we created a better environment for these kids. So verses 12 through 14 really lays out the reason behind this confrontation. So verse 12, before certain men came from James. So what that's talking about is, remember, James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. And so not necessarily that James sent these guys, but it was recognized, Peter recognized that, oh, these guys are part of James's church. Oh, these guys are, the Jerusalem church was kind of a big deal. James was a big deal in Jerusalem. Oh, these are, it's the district superintendent walks in, the whomever, the who's who in the church world in the valley here walks in the door, and we go, oh, I'm going to step away from you, and I'm going to go talk to them. That's kind of what was happening. And so there's a lot really happening in these couple of verses, a lot more than meets the eye. And so basically, here's the summary. We just had a meal. These guys had come together for a meal, a potluck type of a deal, if you will. And they're eating together and hanging out together. And then... And at the time, Peter's eating with the Gentiles. And then all of a sudden, these other guys come in. And Peter begins to separate himself. And Paul is watching this. One minute you're hanging out with these guys, not you guys, but These are the Gentiles. These are the Jews. One minute you're hanging out with these guys. Now you're separating yourself from them. And you're coming over here. And you're pulling these other people with you. Sometimes we lead without even realizing we're leading. The way we look at somebody. The expression on our face. Some of you don't tell us how you feel, but you don't have to. We know. You have subtitles. And so, in having this meal together, some questions begin to arise. How can a Jewish Christian eat with a Gentile Christian? And remember, at this point, Christianity is very young. We're 20, 25 years post the resurrection. So Christianity's young, and they're still wrestling with some of these things. We have all of this tradition we've been taught for generations about food and about laws of food and about where you can buy the food and how the food has to be killed and how the blood was drained and what kind of food and what their hooves looked like. And the list goes on and on and on and on and on. And how do I reconcile all of these things I've been taught since childhood with this faith that I now have in Christ Jesus? And so the church is wrestling with this. You know, the Old Testament rules regarding clean and unclean food were clearly laid out. And we see numerous occasions throughout the Old Testament where they might refuse to eat. Daniel is probably the easiest one. Hey, don't give us that food sacrificed to idol. Give us 21 days on just this food. And they were healthier and their countenance was brighter. And then there were all the man-made restrictions that got piled on top of it because, you know, just what God said isn't good enough. We got to add our own little fluff to it because that makes it better. And so it was rules, rules, rules. And if I eat this, do I lose my right standing? If I don't eat it, am I a better Christian than you? You don't have bacon. I'm better. It's pretty simple. So Peter comes and he's just hanging out, not a worry, not a care, until these affiliates from James's church, from the Jerusalem Christian church, shows up and they go. Then all of a sudden he's like, oh, now what? And Paul, seeing this, knows he has to confront the situation. The believers are being separated. Segregated, if you will. Really, this church is a great example because when I came here 4 years and change ago, four more years, it was a Hispanic church. Service was in Spanish. Worship was in Spanish. And so they said, well, what are you going to do? And I said, well, I literally said, Megan shakes her head at me, but I literally said, well, my Spanish consists of the Taco Bell menu. And she shook her head. She said, I married better than this, I thought. And so we did in-ear interpretation. We mixed the worship and had English and Spanish. We did the in-ear translation so we didn't have to go back and forth from the pulpit because that's really hard to follow, even for the most astute person. And so we did some different things, and then one of the things that we incorporated was potluck, because we had a group existing, and then we had a group of people that came with us, and we somehow had to get these two groups to meld and become friends, co-faith, believing, Sunny Ridge Church family people. And it was two distinct cultures, two distinct groups. And it was, everybody was very accommodating and everybody followed all my crazy ideas and they did all of the things. But it took some time, right? It took a little while. For a long time, you'd go into potluck and it would be like, these people and these people. And pretty soon it would, one person would cross over the aisle and start to talk to another person, and then another, and then another. And then we had a ladies' retreat like you, many of you just went to, and that was a great icebreaker for some of the ladies. And once you get the ladies talking, guys are a lot easier. You just feed them and shoot guns or throw rocks, and friendships are born. And so, but it took some time. And so that's kind of what's happening here in this situation, is you have these two cultures. You have the Gentiles, those sinners. And you have the Jews that have followed the law and have Jesus. Super Christians. And how do we mix these two worlds? Because my culture that I've grown up with is clashing. And how do we make this work? How does what in our current world would be a similar situation? I did not write that one down. I am not sure why. That is, politics is a great one, especially in today's world, because politics have become so polarizing. Part of why I don't spend a lot of time on politics. My views are pretty right on. Yeah, politics is a great example. Very polarizing. Even in the church, shockingly. Yes. You're like, wait, you agree with what now? Okay. And that's where people like Charlie Kirk, man, he was a tool of God to really break down some barriers. And what a shame what has happened. So that's a great example. I didn't have that one down. Any other examples?
Marriage.
Marriage?
Two different families, but the kids got together.
Oh, like the Hatfields and McCoys type of a deal? Yeah, marriage where, you know, opposing families that don't necessarily, like, why is there a seat between you two? Oh, okay. I just wanted to make sure we weren't, like, subtly bringing something up. Yeah. Okay, so growing up in two different cultures. So I grew up Catholic, Megan, her dad was an Assemblies of God pastor for, you know, however many years, 40, 50 years now. So she grew up in that. She's a, I don't know, fifth or sixth generation Christian. I'm a first generation Christian. Not the guy mom and dad would have said, yeah, go marry that one. Theology's whack. He's barely knows Jesus. Yeah, you should date that guy. But it's, you know, 28 years later. Yeah, 28 years later. So yeah, that's a great example that can create some conflict that we have to overcome. I have doctrinal things, you know. There's some doctrinal things that different groups really wrestle with, especially when you're in a Pentecostal church and we're all about, you know, speaking in tongues and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then somebody comes along and goes, you're weird, or I'm right. What about addicts coming to church? We had the box truck out here, finally found the owner. It was a safe space to park it while they were in recovery for the last 6 weeks. I was like, well played. Well, how's that feel when all of a sudden we got a handful of people in here struggling with drugs or alcohol or sex addiction? We got a pretty congregation right now. It starts to get dirty.
It could sound like an opportunity for a recovery group at our church.
Right? We actually have a recovery home right down the street. Every once in a while, we'll get two or three guys that'll come for a few weeks because it's like a 30-day program, and then off they go. What about a trans person?
Mm-hmm. Ah.
Jesus said, love them.
It's not my call. Introduce them to Jesus.
You know?
Tell them about it.
So church can get messy real quick. And so are we okay? They're having some cultural conflict in the book of Galatians. Are we okay with cultural conflict within our current context? Not in any way saying we take the things that God has given us and we minimize them or diminish them. We maintain scriptural values and principles and doctrinal positions. But when Jesus said, what do we, when they asked him, what do? He said, love God, love people. And so, yeah. Man, I missed my digital. I forgot my iPad today. I have to actually read page numbers. So, Paul, in verse 14, Paul is basically, let's read that real quick here. Verse 14 says, when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, they weren't continuing on that path, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you then force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And so that's a little bit, you're like, okay, can you just use plain English, Paul? Basically what he's saying is, if you're willing to step away from the Jewish ways, and go eat with the Gentiles and have cheesecake. Okay? But then when certain ones show up, you're going to put the cheesecake down and come over here and step away from it. But then you're going to tell these guys they have to put the cheesecake down too? Which one? Which one is it? Come on, Peter. Cephas, which one is it? So that's essentially what he's saying. Verse 15 says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Every time I read this verse, I'm like, man, I just feel like there's like a little jab. Not a Gentile sinner. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith, not by works, because the works of the law will justify no one. So another way to say this would be, even though we ourselves, the Jews, are by birth, by race, by descent, highly privileged people, not coarse sinners of Gentile descent. Everybody knows a Gentile is anybody that is not of Jewish descent. So if you're not Jewish, if you don't have a Jewish bloodline, you are a Gentile. My guess is everybody in this room is a Gentile. Most likely. So the Jews, they're a privileged people. Yet, when we learned, if I was a Jew, when we learned that our work in obedience to the law could never make me righteous in God's sight, and that the only way I can attain right standing is by trusting in Jesus Christ, the free gift of grace by faith in Christ, not by the law, not by works, for the law will justify no one. One way to think about this is, if I set out the rules for the kids, the dishes have to be done, they have to be dried, they need to be spotless, they need to be stacked in the correct order. If one dish has a water spot, all the dishes are dirty, and you got to start over. And so I begin to look at the dishes. This coffee cup's got a water spot. Start over. And they're never going to be able to attain it. There's water on the floor over there. You didn't fix that. You didn't clean that. The kitchen's not clean. Start over. Pull the dishes out. Do them again. And that's really what the law was asking in it. And not only was there the Levitical law that was laid out within Scripture, but then the leadership in their wisdom thought, well, that's not enough. We should make it more difficult and added more laws. So now not only do the dishes have to be perfect, the counters have to be perfect, the floor needs to be perfect. We have four dogs. I don't want any dog hair on the floor. And it's an impossibility to set before them. And then we place that expectation on there, and all you feel is what? Condemnation, because you can't make it. And probably everybody here could say they've been in a relationship, not necessarily romantic, but friendship, relationship of some kind, where you were never good enough. The person always had a critical thing. You always just felt terrible after you hung out with them. And yet you did it again. And we've all experienced that. And you just go, or maybe a boss that was just hypercritical and nothing was ever good enough. I've told you stories of my experiences. It's like, please don't compliment me, because as soon as you do, he's going to give me more work. And that's the intent of the law, was not to justify us, but to show us. Verse 17 says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Confusing sentence. So essentially, what he's saying is, if I'm endeavoring to be justified in Christ, I'm trying to fulfill that, I'm trying to get all the dishes done, I'm trying to get all the spots off, does that mean that Jesus is excited when there's spots? Does that mean Jesus is excited when there's sin in my life? No, that's not the point. If that's where we're going in our thinking, that's not where Paul is trying to lead us or direct us. He says, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I am a sinful person. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And so he's trying to paint this picture that it's justification by faith in Christ Jesus, not by the works that we do. I can preach great sermons week in and week out. It doesn't justify me before God. I can lead the church the best of anybody in the valley. It doesn't justify me before God. I can be the best husband of all the husbands in the land, but it doesn't justify me before God. Now, I should still strive to be great, but that's not the point. Justification. So by definition, justification is the gracious act of God declaring the sinner just. The judge sitting in the judge's seat in court, you're not guilty. Based solely upon Christ's work on the cross. Not how you fulfilled the law, not how you did the dishes. Based solely on Christ's work on the cross. You are justified immediately. When you say, dear Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Done. Boom. Guilt free. The sinner accepts this benefit with a believing heart. Thank you, Lord, for dying for my sins. With a believing heart, I receive that justification immediately. And everybody thinks, man, I wish in my relationships I could receive justification that quickly. The person you're around is not God. They can't do that. It's not in them. So the other component to this is sanctification, and sometimes we wrestle with these terms. So justification versus Sanctification. So I'm going to use a couple of really big words and then I'm going to break them down. Got to look smart and then read you the definitions I looked up. So justification is the imputation, to impute something. To impute something is to transfer it. If you get a vehicle from me, I transfer the title to you. When you go before the judge, he transfers the guilt file to Jesus. So to impute, imputation. So the sinner's guilt is imputed or transferred to Jesus. Sanctification is the transformation. Sanctification is the transformation. So by leading of the Holy Spirit through the Father, we are led on a lifelong process of growing in our relationship with God. So justification could be thought of as the once-for-all verdict, cleared, paid, done. Sanctification immediately follows, and the two work together. You need both. And then sanctification is the process we walk through following. Hopefully today I'm a better husband and father than I was yesterday. Because as I grow closer to God, hopefully my reactions and responses to life become a greater reflection of who He is. As I age and I mature and I deepen in my knowledge of who God is and who God wants me to be, I increase in my ability to reflect who He is. Doesn't mean I'm perfect in the start, but it means that there's a sanctification process where I'm growing closer to Him. Does that all mostly make sense? So justification cannot be earned. It is only accepted as a gift from God. So is Christ a sin promoter? No. What Paul is asking Peter is, if it's okay to walk away from the rules or the laws of our ancestors, does that mean everything Jesus talked to you about is void? Remember, Peter had the sheepfold come down that showed him you can eat all the meat. Jesus talked to them about what comes out of the heart is more important than whether it's beef or bison or whatever, pork. It's what's coming out of here that's the important thing, not what you're consuming. And remember, we're talking about food, so what you're consuming, that does matter. And so he's saying, absolutely not. 1,000 times no. No, that's not the purpose, the point. The point is, He did these things so we could be set free. Verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So this is a really bold statement that Paul makes. Remember, Paul was the premier Jew of his day. He had the greatest teachers. He had great lineage. When we look at who he was as a person, you couldn't get much better. And so, but he says, I'm crucified with Christ, meaning all of my ideologies, all of my zeal, all of my passion for the Jewish system, it's all crucified with Christ. It all goes with Him. Because I have to die to me so that I can follow Him. He acknowledges essentially in these sentences here that not even his best efforts could attain acceptance in the eyes of God. And he was the best of the best. It didn't get much better. But Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ came so we could experience that love. It says, the second part of verse 20 says, "In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And I think this is the part where we each struggle with the most. Because he loved me. Oh, but I know me. I'm not really that lovable. You're right. You're not. But Christ still did. And he gave it all up so that you could experience that relationship. And then you're justified. And then through the sanctification process, you become this creation, this creature that God has designed to be lovable and to love others. And we begin to wash those things away, the harsh tones, the sharp words, the anger, the fear, the anxiety. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And that's something we have to be able to grasp. Verse 21, he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Which, I mean, there's a lot of things that this applies to. There's religions that teach everybody goes to heaven. Well, then why did Christ die?
Yeah.
Or you go to purgatory. Well, then why did Christ die? Right? When I first came out of Catholicism, that was a question some people asked me. Well, what about purgatory? Well, it kind of nullifies the point of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, doesn't it? If we're just going to go and pay for our sins anyway and get to go to heaven anyway, kind of doesn't fit the narrative. And then you go, well, that's kind of intense. It is kind of intense. But it's meant to be. What Jesus did was kind of intense. They hung him. They stabbed him. They buried him. And I think the thing we have to hold on to is I live by faith because he loved me. He gave himself for me. Remember, Paul is talking to this group. He's got Jewish Christians. He's got Gentile Christians. And he's taking this group that is in this weird... Think about this. We're sitting in the dining hall. We're having a great meal. And all of a sudden, there's some major conflict breaks out. Pastor Rob and Pastor Mike are yelling at each other. Well, why don't you eat the cheesecake? You were enjoying it just fine before those guys walked in. It's still all over your face. You had a cup of coffee too, sinner. That's kind of what's happening. And there's this tension and this conflict. And Paul is addressing these people. But God loved me. God died for me because I matter. God loves you. God died for you because you matter. It's not the checklist you put together that gets you into heaven. It's justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we have to be able to grasp that and take hold of that and run with that and go, he loved me. Ah, but I was so mean this morning. Sanctification. Work on it. Grow through it. Doesn't mean it's okay. We're not okaying your poor behavior. Be better. Grow and learn. Find somebody to hold you accountable. Find somebody to talk to. Man, if you have somebody you can talk to, somebody that's not going to judge you, somebody that's not going to be like, really? You did that again? Come on. Now, there's sometimes we might need to hear that. How many times are we going to have this conversation? Come on, McFly. But you got to grasp that God loves you. He did all of this for you. Because you're that valuable. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, let's pray. Does anybody have any questions about any of that? All clear as mud. What time is it?
7:47.
Oh man, I'm doing great. All right, well, do we have any? I don't have my technology, so I don't have my prayer sheet.